So, it is a little smaller crowd today. Sometimes I think that's God's way of keeping me humble. Less people, I can damage less people, but hopefully not. John said something this morning, you know, we have a smaller crowd, but we had a lot of prayer requests. And I would say that if you were listening to that time of one anothering, many of you were preaching the message this morning already. So I'm just going to repeat kind of what you guys already said. As Timothy said, he was supposed to speak today, but as many of you have been moved by the last couple of messages, it sounds like that he spoke. I too was moved. It wasn't in the plan for me to speak. I've been working on Ecclesiastes chapter 3 since January, and it's been a blessing beyond belief for me. I've been enjoying just sort of hanging out in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for 7 months. But after hearing what Timothy said over the last two messages about God's sovereignty, I felt compelled this morning to speak. So I asked him if I could speak, and he said, sure. So here I am. Timothy said, Jesus is calling the people to abandon their illusions of being in control and to simply submit to his word in a wholehearted response of faith. Yeah. And that is so true and so wonderful. So I hope this morning as I speak, you'll see something about the God we serve and submit to his control joyfully. One other thing before I get started, I just want to mention, just because, another reason I like this chapter in Ecclesiastes is it was my mom's favorite verse. So it makes me think of her. Okay. So, the title, God Does Not Play Dice. Hopefully that will make sense by the time I'm done. This morning I'm going to continue preaching from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I call this chapter the 1 Corinthians 13 of the Old Testament. I don't know if any of you can guess why. You remember love is patient, love is kind, right? It's a very poetic part of Scripture. The verse that is read at most weddings because of its poetic beauty about love. Well, Ecclesiastes 3 is similar, except it gets read at many funerals. I read it to my family at my mom's funeral. Because of its poetic beauty about life and time. Reading Scripture at these significant moments in our lives is absolutely appropriate, but sometimes I wonder if we read them for fundamentally the wrong reasons, how they make us feel rather than what they tell us about the awesomeness of God and our utter dependence on him. I have read that when someone is truly starving, they can lose their sense of hunger. They no longer desire to even eat. This certainly describes all unbelievers when it comes to God's word. But I wonder how many Christians are unknowingly starving themselves of the magnificent doctrines of God and instead may be seeking feelings rather than the devastating truth that cuts to the heart of even the most mature believer, leaving all of us completely undone before a holy God, such that we fall down as dead before him. Truth that leaves us honestly asking, what shall I do? For I am lost. Truth that readies us to daily hear, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Truth that is powerful enough to cause us to say, here am I, send me. I know when I think of that verse, a lot of times I think, well, that's a missionary's verse. Send me off to Papua New Guinea and preach to the Moka people. But no, it's for each one of us. Here am I, send me, right? What does God have for you, where he's put you in this time, in your life? How many Christians are famished, weak, and vulnerable to sin rather than clothed with power on high? And I put myself in that category. Typically, when someone is starving, you introduce food slowly and in small portions. But this morning, I am praying each of us is not starving, For God's word is going to address us as spiritual people, not as infants in Christ, not as people of the flesh seeking feelings instead or instant gratification and knowledge that puffs up. This morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is going to leave us completely undone before an awesome God. I said, though, that we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but really we are going to start back in chapter 2, which I preached on 7 months ago. I have discovered in my efforts here of expositionally preaching through Ecclesiastes the challenge of selecting the preaching text. Where does one begin and end a sermon? It can be difficult to break up God's word into bite-sized meals, and especially so in this book, I think. Recall when I first spoke on chapter 1, I asked that you read Ecclesiastes all the way through, because if you don't, you might get lost in despair at many of its negative themes. So you may remember that chapter 1 is all about the vanity of life on earth. Remember, all my life is a circle. We are going nowhere, and nothing really matters. That is what chapter 1 tells us. How does one preach on that? Well, I had to go to the end of the book where Solomon says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so we learned the truth that everything matters. In chapter 2, Solomon, the wisest man, determined that wisdom, and if you remember, it was worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom, is also vanity and a striving after the wind. With every resource available to him, he pursued pleasure and came up wanting. He saw that both the wise and the fool die, and for both the wise and the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. And so he hated life and gave up his heart to despair, which he also determined was vanity and a great evil. How does one preach on that? Well, I had to continue to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, which said, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" And we concluded that life under heaven, on earth, apart from God, is the true vanity. This is where we ended, at the end of chapter 2. So naturally, we begin now with chapter 3. A section that even changes literary style and again returns to poetry, like 1 Corinthians 13. So that's what we should do. We should start with chapter 3. But this morning, we really need to go back to chapter 2, because chapter 3 flows from chapter 2. We absolutely miss, I believe, its powerful meaning if we extract chapter 3 and read it in isolation. In isolation and without context, chapter 3 becomes something we read at funerals. So we begin this morning not with chapter 3, verse 1, but rather with chapter 2, verse 24, which sets chapter 3 up. Solomon starts here, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Now, just a few verses ago, you may remember, Solomon said, "I hated all my toil under the sun. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. How can he now say there's nothing better for a person than that he should find enjoyment in his toil?" I don't think he's just saying this is as good as it gets, so just make the best of it. You might conclude that. Rather, though, Solomon has seen something. He's seen something that changes everything. And he tells us what he sees in the next 10 verses, which includes the parts of chapter 3 that we like to read at funerals. There is one answer that explains Solomon's change of heart. And he gives three explanations or arguments, or in the Bible they're fours, for his new conclusion. The answer to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your toil, Solomon says, "This also I saw is from the hand of God." Previously, he saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. But Solomon rightly struggled with the reality that death comes to both the wise and the fool. How does one get past this harsh reality? Well, the only way to find enjoyment in all your toil is to see, literally see, that it is a gift from God. Perspective is everything. The word toil has a negative connotation to us. We see it as drudgery, as prolonged and fatiguing labor. How can anyone enjoy toil? Toil can be digging a hole and filling it up again. Or it can be digging a hole and planting a tree. In both cases, you had to dig the hole, same amount of work, but in one, there was no purpose, sort of the kind of vanity of life described in chapter 1. Right? Life is just an endless circle, digging holes and filling them up again. But let's say I plant the tree and the tree grows and I enjoy the tree, its beauty, its fruit, its shade, but then I die. And eventually the tree dies. What's the ultimate point? Isn't this just vanity too? But if you introduce the eternal, introduce God into the equation, realizing that the toil, the work he has for us has meaning. Everything matters. It has meaning that extends beyond this earthly life into eternity. Ecclesiastes 3 is all about time. And ironically, eternity is a state in which time has no meaning. Eternity or the eternal is something we cannot easily comprehend because we are engulfed in time. We are constrained by time. Every moment of our lives under the sun. So, all of life under the sun is from the hand of God. Ponder that. Accept that. This includes what we perceive as the good and the bad and even the ugly. To see this truth for ourselves, we need only to look to the cross, the ugliest, most beautiful event in history. You can rejoice in the Lord always for the life, the experiences, and yes, the toil he has given to you because it is a gift, all of it, from God. It is sin not to rejoice in the Lord always, because this is the revealed will of God. This is not to say that we like every moment of our lives. We're not naive. Life is very hard at times. But we must remember that God has a purpose. I think Ed said that in the one anothering. In everything for his glory and our good. Do we trust him? This is why the scriptures can say something as outrageous as something I preached on several years ago. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How is that possible? Because everything is a gift from God. So that's it. Perspective, or might I say faith. We can enjoy our toil because the eternal God has given it to us. However, Solomon does not just leave us here. He provides three underlying arguments, or the fours, of this perspective. In contrast to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, Solomon says, eat, drink, and be merry, for, and we'll just sum it up, God. So here we go at the first four. Eat and drink and find enjoyment in your toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? The first argument is simply the practical reason that Solomon just demonstrated for us in chapter 2. If we take God out of the picture, this really is a cruel and meaningless world, and Solomon could therefore say, and I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That's rational. If people are rational, if they are honest with themselves, they would realize that without a God, we are left with a naturalistic worldview where nothing really matters at all. And it's impossible to find lasting joy no matter how hard we try. And Solomon tried really hard. The second four, eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting. Only give to the one who pleases God. And that word business gets used a few times in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, and then we'll see it in chapter 3 too here as we get there. So the second argument, the reality of reward or loss for how we live now. Everything matters. Reward and punishment, a motivation we use with our children. But we must remember, in God's economy, the only guarantee of reward is faith, right? Not works. And the reward, what is it? He told us it's wisdom, not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. It's knowledge, and that's godly knowledge. We get to know God, right? And joy. That's eternal joy. That's pretty good in my book. The harsh reality of works proves to us we cannot earn eternal life. Faith, on the other hand, is believing that God is. And if we believe that God is, then we must believe all that he says in his word. We always trust him in everything because he is God. Hebrews 11:6, I read it, I think, last time, says this. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This faith is not mere verbal acknowledgement. There's a lot of people who do that. But it is a settled confidence demonstrated by how we choose to live our lives today. I like the way Timothy put it in the message from John chapter 6. I think Angie referred to it. I don't know if it's stuck in your mind. It's stuck in mine about living with God as our first priority, not like first on the list, but we filter and we funnel everything we do in our lives through the reality of who God is and what he's shown us in his revealed will and his word. Hebrews chapter 11, right? You're familiar with that. We are to live just like those cloud of witnesses, or what I'll call God pleasers. Here's just a small excerpt from Hebrews chapter 11, even though I know many of you are familiar with it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sands on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, or might I say, under the sun. But now we come to it, the third four, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which presents God as more than a powerful entity that exists and doles out rewards and punishments to his creation. Man has been creating this kind of God since the beginning of time. Instead, God is now shown to us as sovereign. in a way that leaves us completely undone, because he is utterly holy and utterly sovereign over everything. We cannot manipulate him. Eat and drink, find enjoyment in your toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For everything, there is an appointed time and a time for every matter under heaven. Now I know some of you say, wait a minute, he changed that. Some translations say a time for every season, which is much more poetic, less blunt, and appeals, I believe, to our sinful autonomy when we finally do consider that there is a God, little g. But as I dug into this, the Hebrew is an appointed time for everything. But the direct Hebrew here is, for everything there is an appointed time, not just a season. This shows us something about our God, big G, such that we fear before him. The first two fours show us reality without a God and reality with a God, but these arguments can potentially come from human reason, hence many human religions. But this last four, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, shows us something about the God, big G, that man would never conceive of. In fact, we are naturally repulsed by it. His absolute sovereignty over all things, over all time. We are not in control. This is the elephant in the room that we must eat in one bite. You can't nibble at this one. God is sovereign, or he is not. And if he is not, then he is a little g god that man has invented to save himself. Augustine said, nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. From his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges says, if there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. But because we know God is directing our lives to his ultimate end, and because we know he is sovereignly able to orchestrate the events and moments of our lives towards that end, we can trust him. The London Baptist Confession says it this way, and I'm very thankful for the men over the years who've studied God's word and can put it into a statement, right? A doctrine. This is the only, I would be scared to death to be teaching you this right now if it wasn't for this doctrine. It gives me courage. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor have fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, we still have our free will. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decrees. So why the title, God Does Not Play Dice? I'm just curious. Does anybody recognize that quote? I see Jonathan does. Yeah, us engineering geeky guys get it. Yeah, yeah. It comes from Albert Einstein, a great physicist of the early 20th century who conceived of the theory of relativity, which is essentially a set of equations that describes mass, energy, gravity, light, and even time. The big things of nature, right? And their relationship to one another. You may recall his famous equation, E equals mc squared. Anybody hear that one? I've heard that one. Einstein was an ethnic Jew, but he did not believe in the God, big G, of the Bible. He believed in the God of natural law, which rightly rightly understands that everything in nature under the sun functions with definable certainty. He made his statement as a criticism of another area of physics that was developing around the same time called quantum theory, which looks into the very small things of nature, subatomic things, of which quantum theory says nothing is for certain and everything is a matter of probabilities. Quantum theory goes so far as to say things can be two different things at the same time. Goes so far as to say they can be at two different places at the same time. You may have heard of Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, which says it's impossible to know anything for certain. Comes from quantum theory. Scientists have been studying quantum theory and the theory of relativity for well over a century, hoping to develop an equation that describes everything. Some call it the theory of everything. And although practical value has been gained, because when you do science, there's always good things to learn, practical value has been gained through this effort. Nobody has done it yet, nor do I believe they ever will, because this would reduce God to an equation that is based on a concept of uncertainty. Einstein was simply responding that natural law is not uncertain. God does not play dice. Solomon would agree. In fact, through divine inspiration, Solomon goes further than natural law. For everything, there is an appointed time and a time for every matter under heaven. As an engineer and really as a scientist at heart, I love when science directs me towards God, and true science always does. For example, to give you a sense of God's power, consider Einstein's famous equation, E equals mc squared. The E stands for energy. Just think of that as power. The M stands for mass. That's the quantity of matter in an object. It's always the same. An object always has the same amount of mass. And C stands for the speed of light. Speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Based on this equation, which has been proven true, right, this isn't just theory anymore, this has been proven true, the energy contained, and I brought a prop, and I'm going to take a drink too. The energy contained in this bottle of water is equivalent to 11 kilotons of TNT, or about equivalent to the bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima in World War II. That's how much energy is in this bottle of water. E equals mc squared. Now consider the mass of the universe. That's me, you, the land, the earth, the moon, the sun, the stars, everything in it. Consider that mass. To us, that's infinite. Take that mass, multiply it by 186,000 miles per second. Multiply it by 186,000 miles per second again. Our God merely spoke and created the universe. Nuclear bomb right here in my hand. God is awesome. He is awesome. In regards to light, I love that Einstein's equations demonstrate that no mass can travel faster than the speed of light because it would take infinite energy to do so. The scriptures tell us that God is spirit and that he dwells in unapproachable light. Ponder these two realities. God is awesome. In regards to time, Einstein's equations express mathematically just how limited we are. For example, Einstein's theory of relativity predicts that if we could approach the speed of light, if we could go that fast, we could, because time is relative, travel to someone else's future who is not traveling with us. When I was young, I remember hearing about this stuff and reading about an atomic clock experiment that people did. They had two atomic clocks. These are very precise, very fine clocks. Let's put it that way, right? They put one on the ground, and they put one in a plane. They flew that plane around as fast as they could. So they ran out of gas. They come back to the ground, and the two clocks were not at the same time. That's Einstein's theory of relativity. Practically, this is not possible to any significant degree. We can't shift into the future very well. If you could get yourself onto a satellite, which those are whizzing around the Earth pretty doggone fast, and you could stay up there for 2,000 or 3,000 years and then come back down to the Earth, you'd go about 30 seconds into the future. That's how limited we are. God is not limited. Our God, who dwells in unapproachable light, is not limited. He is infinite. And here is where we bring God down. We think that God, who created time, exists in time like us, putting our limitations on him. He does not live in time like us. He created time. God exists in the past, in the present, and the future, if I can say this at all, at the same time. He is eternal, which is something we can say, but something we cannot truly comprehend. To put it differently, God exists inside and outside of time. He is not bound by time like we are. When Thomas Aquinas was asked, if God could change the past, he answered, while God could change the past, he would not, because this would be unjust, and we could not trust him. That's a very pious and religious answer. Ecclesiastes 3, chapter verse 1, would say this is a really bad question. God has no need to change the past because he perfectly appointed everything in its time. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? This is not to simply say that God is just aware of the sparrow falling. It is saying that he is the first cause of their falling. If he is governing the lives of essentially worthless birds, then isn't it rational to conclude that he is governing our lives too? He is sovereign. For everything, there is an appointed time. Ponder these scriptures as I read through them. The sinner David got it, and you can too. Psalm 31, 14 through 15. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands, are in your hand. Isaiah 44, verses 24 and verse 27. I'm just going to read 27. They say similar things. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:8-10, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So that was where I was not gonna have this little section here, but this week God was gracious, and I'm besides studying Ecclesiastes, I still read the scriptures and other parts. And he happened to have me in 2 Samuel 24. So I want you to listen to these words of scripture and ponder what I'm sharing this morning. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." And so then I looked in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and it says this: Then Satan, speaking of the same event, and this is not two different things. We're not in quantum theory here. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Well, which is it? Did God number Israel, or incite David to number Israel, or did Satan incite David to number Israel? Or is God's word contradicting itself, and we should just all go home? The answer is, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So I read a little further in 2 Samuel. Who's responsible? 2 Samuel 24:10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And who's the judge? 2 Samuel 24:15 and 16. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, of course. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. We read in 1 Chronicles 21:28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and I think that's the same place, David sacrificed there. And then 1 Chronicles 22:1. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." This was the exact location where David's son Solomon built the first temple, the temple that God indwelled, the place where God was glorified, and where Israel's sins were forgiven. God works all things at the perfect time for his glory and our good. That's a lot to say. So, some words of caution. When the Bible makes statements like these, it's a bit overwhelming, hard for us to get. So there are dangers for us because of our limited understanding. So some wise advice I read in the book, Trusting God. We should store up these truths in times of calm so that we can face times of trouble. Regular personal time and serious study in God's Word is a necessity for the Christian life. Regular personal time and serious study in God's Word is a necessity for the Christian life. We must be careful then, number two, not to beat others up with these truths, especially when they are facing trials. Rather, we are to both comfort them and mourn with them in their times of trouble. This is doing good. Number three, this is a very important one. We can never lose sight of other teachings in Scripture that are equally true, but in our finite minds may even appear to contradict. God is infinite, we are finite. For example, though God is sovereign, man is responsible. Romans 2:7 clearly says, he will render to each one according to his works. From another commentator named Berkhauer, he who does injustice to man's freedom does injustice to the word of God, which already in paradise places man at a crossroads and gives him the choice of which road he will take. But in the light of Scripture, it is decisive that this creature's freedom poses no threat or limitation to the sovereign and almighty divine enterprise. We are forced to direct ourselves to the divine revelation which reveals to us the almighty activity of God and at the same time teach human responsibility. And anyone who does not take both this divine ruling and human responsibility seriously can never rightly understand history. We are not free to be lazy or irresponsible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. And last, God is never the author of sin. James 1:13-14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Romans 11:33 sort of captures this in beautiful words. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable means it is impossible to understand God's ways or what we call his sovereign will. He and his sovereign will are beyond scrutiny. That's what inscrutable means. It's impenetrable. We don't know it. But what we can understand is God's revealed will in Scripture. And we are to do all that the law commands. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, his sovereign will. But the things that are revealed, his revealed will, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So now we come to the poetic section. All that, we haven't even got to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which is loved by many for maybe the wrong reasons, but in reality reinforces the concept of God's sovereignty over everything as explicitly stated in verse 1. Let me read 2 through 8. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's a lot going on here. appointed times by God for essentially all aspects of life. A time for this and a time for that, an appointed time for everything. For example, a time to be born and a time to die. Who can determine the time of their own birth or add to his days? Well, only God. This section of scripture that we just read is talking about the bounds of life, birth and death, and everything in between, of which God sovereignly appoints. Without going into all the details of this section, because then I'd be going on for way too long and you guys would fall asleep or leave, probably. So I'm not going to do that. We're just going to look at the big picture. The word time, and I love Timothy does this sometimes for us. You know, in God's word, there's always a reason. It's always something. The word time is used 28 times in this poem. That's 4 times 7. In biblical numerology, the number 4 pertains to God's earthly, under the sun, creative works. There are 4 corners of the earth. There are 4 directions, 4 phases of the moon, 4 elements, earth, fire, water, air, 4 seasons, and in light of my reference to Einstein, 4 things that make up the universe: energy, space, matter, and time. And then we have the number 7. It's God's number of completion, his number for perfection and rest. So what do we have in this section but 4 times 7? God's perfect creative works for all time. Another point of interest. If you look at each line, it's a couplet that cancels. Born, die. Weep, laugh. Silent, speak. War, peace. You get the idea. This leads right into verse 9, which asks the question, what gain has the worker for all his toil? Well, under the sun, apart from God, nothing. Nada, zilch. Everything cancels. But, then verse 10, which is essentially a repeat of chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I'm going to read this one for you. Solomon said in chapter 1, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." But not anymore. Here is chapter 3, verse 10. "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Kind of the same thing he said in chapter 1. So we expect the same conclusion. All is vanity. This has been Solomon's constant refrain. Unexpectedly, we get the exact opposite of vanity because Solomon has seen that everything is from the perfect hand of God. And so instead of vanity, in chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon now concludes, not vanity, but rather, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Did you see it? Let me repeat. He has made everything beautiful in its time, past, present, future. God's perfect creative works from beginning to end for all time, he has made, not will make. Verse 11 continues, "Also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He is inscrutable. His ways are inscrutable." From Greidenhaus, another commentator I read, he says this, "Unlike the animals who live only for the present, we can study the past and contemplate the future. God has given us the kind of self-consciousness that enables us to transcend the present and reflect on the past and the future." And from Derek Kidner, another commentator who I've really appreciated as I've studied the books of Solomon, "We are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in." We see enough to recognize some of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand back, right? We can never get back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire, from beginning to end. This incomprehensibility is dismaying for the thoughtful secularist, but not for the believer. Both can take refuge in making the most of life as it is, and we do, but the man of no faith is doing it in a void, which is vanity. But with faith, everything matters. So now that Solomon has seen that life is a gift of God and all of it is beautiful, and what does he perceive or conclude or come to understand about this life under the sun? Verses 12 and 13. I perceived there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Can you also be joyful, do good, and take pleasure in your toil? You can if you have faith in God. Verse 14, he says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it. Why? Why does God do this? You know, we all say, if I was God, I wouldn't do it this way. Well, why? So that people fear before him, the awesome God. Can you also conclude with Solomon that everything God does, for everything there is an appointed time, endures forever? Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. And can you fear before him? Can you take yourself off the throne of your life and put God on it through faith? Are you willing? Or are you like the guys that Jesus confronted in John chapter 6? Are you willing to give up control? God does nothing in vain. He requires no correction or amendments. Again from Greidenhaus, this is why God has set the times so that all should stand in awe before him. This was God's purpose in setting the times. God's times make us aware of our helplessness. We cannot control the times. God's times make us aware of our total dependence on him. We do not even know the times. God's times make us aware of his awesomeness. Awareness of our helplessness and dependence makes us stand in awe before God. He is the sovereign God who controls all things. The last verse for this morning, and then I'm done. A verse that many of the translators appear to have difficulty translating. So I don't presume to be a Hebrew scholar, but I have done my best to understand this verse and translate it, if you will, in the context of what we have read and will continue to read in the next section. But that's for another time. Here's verse 15. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God requires an account of the past. Ecclesiastes 3 has been emphasizing time. We perceive and understand time as past, present, and future. God is not bound by time. He is eternal. So what is Solomon saying? Here it is. That which is the present. Right? That which is the present already has been. How can this be? Because we are getting a glimpse of God's perspective here. To God, the present already has been. Next, that which is to be, the future. Right? That which is to be, the future already has been. Again, from God's perspective, the future already has been. He ordained everything in it. Next, divinely. And God requires an account of the past, which has, from both ours and God's perspective, already been. I believe the point of this last phrase is to warn us all, the finite, that at the right time, a judgment is coming. The next verse in Ecclesiastes will spell this out for us. Suffice it to say that God is calling all to repent, like David did. Our eternal life is not dependent on what we have done in the past, but rather what we believe today, now, with the knowledge of who we are and who God is. So let me conclude with this. All have sinned, past, and fallen short of the glory of God, eternal. The wages of sin is eternal death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For while we were still weak, at the right time, God's appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's word says, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation."